This is Grow in Grace, a daily teaching ministry of Palmetto Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. God is writing a grand story throughout history. What part are you going to play in this story? Worship turns our eyes back to the purpose of God's story. He deserves all the glory for what He's doing, and worship can change us to become the character He wants us to be. Today, Pastor Sam will continue a message from Isaiah 6 entitled, Worship That Transforms. Let's listen together so we can grow in grace.
And so this morning, we want to turn now to Isaiah 6 and ask the question, if worship has the power to transform us, why isn't it transforming me? You ever thought about that question? I don't think that what I'm saying to you is news. You know, you can read theological books, you can read books on worship, and sooner or later, people are going to make the observation that we become like what we worship. Whatever it is we worship is going to shape us in profound ways. When you worship idols, this is one of the reasons that God was so bent on His people not worshiping idols. When you worship idols, you become like the idol. And the perversity is, when you make an idol that looks like you, and then you worship the idol, you start looking a lot more like you. You just put a religious permission on top of it. If you're promiscuous and your heart is filled with the lusts of your flesh, you're going to make an idol that looks a lot like that. In the ancient world, you had idols, and part of the worship was the worship of the deity through some act of sexual immorality. Where did that come from? That didn't come out of the stone. That came out of the person who made the stone and then said, this stone is our God, and we're going to fall down and we're going to worship the stone, and we're going to worship the stone, and we're going to become like the stone, and those persons become more and more and more like they really are. And God said to His people, now, I don't want you to do that. I want you to worship me, and when you fall down and you worship me, instead of becoming more and more entrenched in the brokenness of who you are that you built into that idol, you're going to become more and more like me. You're going to be liberated and freed from all of that. And so the question this morning is, why isn't that happening to me? I'm not even asking the question about you. I'm asking it about me. Why is it that I can come week after week after week and worship with a congregation this magnificent? We're full of our brokenness, aren't we? We come here with our brokenness. We come here with all of our baggage, and everybody has it. But there's a magnificent thing that happens when we come together. How is it I can come week after week after week as your pastor and walk out that door and get in my car and fundamentally not be changed? That's not a question I enjoy asking. But it's the question that has been staring out of the pages of God's Word at me for the last 3 weeks. How is it you can get up and preach on worship? How is it you can read all the things you're reading about worship? How is it that you can engage in worship and remain fundamentally unchanged? I don't know about you, but that is a very uncomfortable question for me. And I think Isaiah 6 is a big part of the answer. Somebody described this chapter as a chapter that towers over the rest of the Old Testament like a majestic peak. The only chapter greater than Isaiah 6 is Isaiah 53. And so what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to try to climb a little bit of that mountain with you and find out what was so powerful about the worship, the corporate worship that Isaiah experienced in this chapter. And so I want to begin by looking at the context for the worship experience that Isaiah chapter 6 describes. All worship, whether personal or corporate, is offered in the context of the circumstances of our life. The gathered worship of God's people is shaped by what happens in the life that we've been lived. Our lives are not lived in temples. They're lived in houses and homes. They're lived in fields. They're lived in marketplaces and city squares. And whatever happens in those places, that's where we come from when we come together to worship. And the opening phrases of this chapter reveal the context and the circumstances that were going on in Isaiah when he came into the temple that day at Jerusalem to worship. And let me just give them to you very quickly. As a prophet, he was concerned about the national implications of what was going on in the country that he had been called to minister in. As a priest, he was deeply bothered by the spiritual implications of the external, ritual, lifeless worship that Israel was so good at and so faithful in daily, weekly, monthly, and even yearly. And as a member of the covenant people of God, he was deeply concerned about what God had shown him. This book is described as a vision that God gave to Isaiah. And when Isaiah saw the vision, there were parts of that vision that were deeply troubling to him because they would have impact on his own life and the life of the nation. You say, Pastor, what in the world are you talking about? Look at the opening phrase, in the year that King Uzziah died. What was going on in that year? I mean, if we could parachute back and drop into Isaiah's world, what was going on that year in Israel? Well, this would have been a time of national uncertainty. National uncertainty. Israel and Judah, the two kingdoms that had broke apart after Solomon's death, had both enjoyed lengthy periods of peace and prosperity, primarily due to two things: the quietness of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians had been quiet for a change, and they had been quiet for a long time. Maybe it was because of the revival that came in Jonah's day. Maybe that's why they were quiet. Maybe they were quiet because they had weak kings, and maybe they were quiet because they were quiet. Who knows? They were quiet, and they had been quiet for a long time. Israel and Judah had enjoyed a phenomenal period of peace and prosperity under two kings who had very lengthy reigns. In the north, there was an evil king named Jeroboam II. This is the king that was on the throne when Jonah ministered. And under his reign, God in his mercy granted great prosperity and great peace, even in spite of Jeroboam's wickedness. In the southern kingdom, there had been a king on the throne for 52 years. You can read about his story in 2 Kings 15 and in 2 Chronicles 26. His name was Azariah. He's described here and named here as Uzziah. He had had a phenomenal reign. Under the reign of these two kings, the nation had regained its status and its material wealth. And literally, the lands that had been lost to Assyria had been regained. The kingdom had not been as large or as in good shape since the days of Solomon. Life was good. The economy prospered. But times were changing. In the northern kingdom, Jeroboam had died, and a massive squabble had come up about who was going to sit on that throne. And here in the text, Uzziah had just died, and he would immediately be followed by a weak son, and then an even weaker son named Ahaz, and we're going to meet Ahaz in chapter 7 of the book of Isaiah. And if all of this political instability were not enough, the giant in the north was waking up. Assyria was back on the march. They're going to bring their army into the northern kingdom, and by the time the book of Isaiah is done, the armies of Sennacherib are going to be parked around the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and all of this prosperity and all of this peace is done. National uncertainty. Can you relate to that? There was spiritual formality. In addition to all the national uncertainty, Isaiah was confronted daily by the empty, ritualistic, formulaic worship that God's people were so good at offering. What mattered to them was form, making sure the rituals were done, the sacrifices were offered, the washings, the prayers, the praises, all in the house of worship. And they were very good at this. Sometimes we're very good at that, aren't we? We know how to come to church. We know how to dress. We know what to say and not to say. Isaiah weekly, daily, every Sabbath, every day when the prayers were offered in the morning and in the afternoon or the evening prayers, he watched the people come and they were good at bad worship. What they were not good at was living out that worship in their life. They didn't live according to the Torah, the moral and ethical expectations that God had expected. And Isaiah knew how God felt about that worship. And he actually wrote it down for the people. Listen to what he has to say in chapter 1. God says, when you spread out your hands, in other words, when you bring your hands to me in worship, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourself. Make yourself clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Stop doing evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. What a frightening thing. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Can you imagine coming to a place like this, Sunday after Sunday, and we pray many prayers corporately together, and God says, you can pray till your voice dries up. I am not hearing those prayers. This is a stunning thing for God to say in the year that King Uzziah died. National uncertainty, spiritual formality, and personal difficulty. Isaiah knew something that people didn't. He knew that judgment was on the way. And as a prophet, he had the difficult, uncomfortable job of making a nation comfortable in their sins, uncomfortable with their sins. Do you realize, folks, that that's what the elders and pastors of your church are called to do? When you come to the Equip Hour and you listen to qualified men and women who stand up sometimes and share the Word of God in some way with you in a ladies' meeting or in our Equip Hour, their job, their mission from God is to comfort you by making you uncomfortable. It sounds so counterintuitive to our joy, doesn't it? Why do we come to certain churches we go to? We come because it's comfortable. We like to be comfortable. We love this church. Why do you love this church? Oh, they use a certain version of the Bible, and we're comfortable. In fact, we left our other church for this because we were uncomfortable and we wanted to be comfortable. Oh, we just love this kind of music, whether it's this or that, and it's comfortable. We like the way the pastor dresses. It's comfortable. And the last thing worship should be for you is comfortable. God did not design worship to be comfortable. He designed worship, as we're going to see, to be devastating. You say, Pastor, this makes no sense. Well, hang in there. It didn't make any sense to me either. But by the time Isaiah's done, I think you'll see what I'm talking about. Isaiah had this difficult task of making comfortable people uncomfortable and calling them to repent and to respond to one of the most gracious invitations in the Scripture. Listen to the invitation. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You say, well, Pastor, that's a great invitation. Who could refuse it? The entire nation. And by the way, that invitation is given to you week after week after week, and how many times do you leave a worship service and you've refused to respond to something gracious God has said to you? And so Isaiah comes into the temple to worship with a heavy heart, a burdened soul, and a fearful mind, burdened over what's coming from the nation, grieving the loss of a king who also happened, by the way, to be his cousin, and fearful of what God had called him to do. And so he stands with all of this grief and all of this fear and all of this burden before the Lord to worship. And isn't that how sometimes we come? We come burdened. We come fearful. Sometimes we come troubled and grief-stricken, and we enter into this place, and somebody like me stands up and said, "Hey, let's worship. It's great to be here." And it's everything you can do to just keep the tears from falling down your face. "Hey, let's lift our voices." And you're like, I can hardly even lift my head this morning. You ever felt that way? This is the context in which Isaiah's worship happened. But what happened when he got there? That's the content of the worship that transforms. And when he got to the place of worship, in Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 3, there's an amazing thing that happened. As a priest, Isaiah had the wonderful opportunity to stand in the presence of God and officiate. And that's what he did. He went into the holy place and he looked around, and there was the menorah that represented the light of the Torah that would guide the nation, that the nation was completely walking in the darkness. There was the table of showbread that God had placed there to commit himself to caring for the well-being of the nation, and it was the table around which they would have fellowship. And then, of course, there was this wonderful golden altar of incense that he was standing before, that he was about to drop incense on, that represented the intercessory prayers of God's people and God's commitment to answer those prayers. All of this stuff was in the holy place. And it was the stuff that was always there. The menorah was always there. The showbread was always there. The golden altar was always there. And by the way, when you come to worship, there's stuff that's always there. We always sing. We always pray. Sometimes we fellowship around the table of the Lord's Supper. We sit in the light of God's Word, the menorah that stands before us and shines upon us as God lights our way with the light of His Word. And we come in and we stand there and we do our stuff like Isaiah was doing our stuff, and the menorah's there and the table's there and the altar's there, and it's the stuff that happens every time we come in. And in a moment, all of that disappeared. The curtain that separated where Isaiah was, that stood behind the great golden altar of incense, that curtain vanished. And instead of looking at what he expected to see and the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim, the seed of God, he actually saw a great temple. And in that great temple was a great throne. And on that great throne was someone seated there who was so majestic, all of heaven was celebrating. He saw a vision of the sovereign. Israel's little king had just died, but Israel's great king was still on the throne. And he is a great king. Isaiah says, "I saw the king." That's who I saw. Unmatched in his glory, unmatched in his majesty. The entire temple was filled with the train of his robe. Not the temple that is in heaven, the temple that is heaven. All of heaven is filled with the glory and the majesty and the might and the authority of the one sitting on that throne. In fact, later on, he's going to be described as the Lord of hosts, the sovereign over armies. This is what Isaiah sees. And then here's what he hears. He hears the voice of the seraphs. There are majestic angelic beings that when you look at them, they look like they're flaming with fire. They have six wings. Two they use to display reverence. Two they use to display humility. And two they use to obey. And out of their mouth is coming a song that they're singing back and forth to each other. And the song is all about the one on the throne. And what they're singing about is the majestic beauty of his holiness. And the song is so pleasing to the Lord. It is so beautiful in the ears of the Lord that his presence, that's the idea of smoke filling the temple. His presence rests in that heaven temple that we're reading about. But the seraphs say the whole earth is full of that glory. And how in the world can they say that? May Isaiah just come out of that world and there was no glory there. Even God's own people who had the menorah, who had the table of showbread, who had the altar of incense, even God's own people weren't living in the light of that glory. How could these seraphs say the earth is filled with the glory of the Lord? Because they stood on a plane where they could see far beyond what our little eye can see. And by the end of the book, Isaiah is going to be saying the whole earth is going to come and render worship to this one, and his glory is going to fill the earth. That is what the seraphs saw. You know why you and I miss that? Let me just say it this way. You know why I miss that? Because we settle for lesser glories. What makes you happy in worship? What makes you glad that you came to be with God's people? When you leave a service and your heart has been stirred, what is it that makes you glad? And many, many times what makes me glad is a lesser glory. It's not a bad glory, it is a lesser glory. It's like going to the Grand Canyon. And somebody says, oh, I heard you went to the Grand Canyon this summer. Yeah, it was great. Well, what did you see? Well, I saw there was this wonderful building. I went in and I saw all these pictures. Yeah? What else did you see? Well, that was it. Got my car and went home. No, wait. Okay, hang on a second. You went to the Grand Canyon and you went in the visitor center. Yeah, that's what it was called, the visitor center. And you went in there and you saw a bunch of pictures. Oh, yeah, and there were all these things about hikes and trails and they had these wonderful pictures and some little videos that we could watch. It was awesome. Did you actually go out of video? Yeah, I went out of the visitor center because I had to go to the car to get something, and then we had to leave, so I got my family, got in the car, and off we went. Did you ever go to the canyon? There's a canyon? That's why there's a visitor center. You don't go and build a visitor center in a desert where there's no hole. And then take pictures of a hole and put it in the visitor center and say to the whole world, come to the visitor center about a hole that's not here. That's really dumb. You build a visitor center because there's a massive canyon out there that's breathtaking. And we come to worship week after week after week, and we stay in the visitor center. Get out of the visitor center. Go see the canyon. That's exactly where Isaiah is. And some of you, when you go to the canyon, you're so obsessed by the railing. Look at the chip in the paint on that railing there. I can't believe the Grand Canyon, National Monument, they can't even paint the railing. And you come home and somebody says, did you see the Grand Canyon? No, but I sure saw the chip in the paint.
Thank you, Pastor Sam. We'll conclude this sermon next time on Grow in Grace. Today's speaker, Dr. Sam Horn, is the pastor for teaching and vision at Palmetto Baptist Church. PBC meets at 2730 Anderson Road, Greenville, South Carolina. Come join our morning worship service every Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Or you can find us online at pbcpowdersville.org. Grow in Grace is recorded by the audio team and edited by CJ Billiou. If you have any questions or if you'd like to connect with us, you can email radio@pbcpowdersville.org. Thanks for listening. Join us again next time so together we can grow in grace.